Heavenly Father, we gather here by your invitation. You have invited us to come, to gather in your presence, to confess our sins, to thank and praise you, acknowledging the mercies of the past. And you have invited us to be filled and strengthened through your word. Grant us these gifts, we pray, though we are completely unworthy. For Jesus' sake, hear us and bless us. Amen. Mindful of our God's will that all things in connection with our worship be done decently and in order, we order our service this morning according to the liturgy found beginning on page 12. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, without whose blessing we are unable to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and govern our hearts. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading is found in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the first chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is the first recorded instance where we hear the phrase repeated later in the New Testament, the just shall live by his faith. It's important that we understand what that means. It doesn't mean that we walk about our lives with a faithful attitude, knowing that all things will work together. While that's true, what this means is those that will be saved are saved according to faith, not by works. We read from Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response this morning is Psalm 100, as found printed on supplement page 35.
Thank you.
second reading is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with the first verse. You may have noted the contrast between our first reading from Habakkuk when he looked out, as we do, on our society and see so many bad things, and we wonder, why doesn't the Lord act? The contrast with the psalm that we just sang, which seems to be upbeat, and the point is, we can be and should be as Christians. God is not slow as he determines slowness. All will be set right. So also in our second reading, Paul is writing to Timothy from his second Roman imprisonment, from which he knew he would not escape. And yet note the upbeat manner of his words, his encouragement. He's resolved that he will die for the Christian faith, and yet that neither shakes his faith nor demoralizes him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessing it is that we take for granted that the Holy Spirit has worked in us saving faith, that we are counted with the just who live by faith that the Holy Spirit has created and sustained in us. So acknowledging this gift with joy and conviction, we express that faith this morning using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, we are truly living in not just dangerous times, but silly times. A time in history where particularly obvious lies are broadcast to our nation as truth on a regular basis. And yet, even while we're enforced to engage in a one-sided game of politically correct gotcha speech. In other words, even though we hear things that we know from God's Word are obviously not true and it's promoted broadly, we're also forced to participate in a game against our will where you have to say the right words or you're condemned. It's this weird place that we're in. And what makes it more difficult is the rules of this game that we're forced to play are fluid. In other words, they don't stay the same. They change. It's almost like a board game where you move through life and you roll the dice, and if the number comes up this, you have to move this many spaces, and if you land on that, you have to fill in the blank. You have to go back to whatever that thing is called and sorry or whatever that game was. And then you have to roll the right thing or say the right word to get out of where you had to go because you said the wrong word. And the penalties are based on something that you can't really put your finger on, because who's really offended by what I just said? Who's really upset by it? Because, for example, when when you hear from the Native American community, they really weren't offended that a team over east of us honored them by calling their name the Fighting Sioux, and yet others decided that was contrary to the game, so you have to change that. So that's on the one hand. That's the world in which we must live. But as Christians, we need to guard against overreacting or imagining that it just doesn't even matter anymore. We're going to say whatever. Our words as Christians need to be guarded and measured. We can't allow ourselves to be drawn into the hatred and the division. Our words have to be still measured, even when we hear falsehood and lies on every hand. Even when we hear what's fake and exaggerated, nonsensical, we can't allow ourselves to be drawn into that. The reason is God's word is precise, is loving. It always has the goal of rescuing sinners, and it's intended to do that. And yet we realize as we walk through this world, again the games, but our words matter. It is words by which we convey truth, both what people do not want to hear and what they need to hear, the bad news and the good news. So bear this fact in mind as you listen to, as we work through our sermon text for this morning, God's Word, bearing in mind that God doesn't communicate the way we have learned to communicate. God doesn't lie. He doesn't exaggerate. He says what he means and means what he says. And when we get past that, then we begin to be able to gain what we should from God's Word. Our text for this morning is found in Luke 17, the first 10 verses. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So far, the very words of our God, note well, no exceptions or no exaggerations, no falsehood, no embellishment, truth. Praying that our God, recognizing these words as truth, praying that our God would give us the gifts that we need through their study, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. What greater insight we can gain, should gain from God's word, the study of that word, when we acknowledge, realize, and acknowledge that God communicates with human beings, but God doesn't communicate like human beings. There's a big difference, isn't there? Because we've come to accept that people say things that they don't really mean. Exaggerate, lie, deceive. But God doesn't. He neither embellishes the facts, nor does he say anything that isn't true literally. And what that does then is that releases us to find out, to ask questions, knowing that he means this, literally, he means this, it's true. And so we can investigate now what that means, first of all, in connection with our text. When God says, through the Apostle Paul here, or through the evangelist Luke, temptations to sin are sure to come, he means that. Now, better translation, maybe you're familiar with King James, New King James translation, where they use the word impossible. It's impossible that temptations not come. When God says impossible, which is a better translation actually, it's going to happen, in other words. When God says that, we accept it as true, and then that frees us to look at other aspects of that truth. For example, why is that so? Why is it true that we cannot avoid temptations? And what does that teach us? So, for example, how many of you have, seeing how the world is, how many of you have just wanted to escape to the mountains? Take your family and your friends and just leave this. Just separate yourself. Well, part of what this teaches us is that's not going to fix the problem, really, is it? I mean, it might relieve some of the irritation. But wherever you go, temptations are sure to, it's impossible, sure to come, impossible that they don't. So you're not going to be able to avoid sin. They tried that, didn't they? They're still trying it, but it was more common years, decades ago in connection with monasteries, nunneries, where they thought, all right, we're just going to serve God. I'm not sure how they justify this, given the Great Commission to go and make disciples, but we're just going to go, we're going to lock ourselves in a nunnery or a monastery, and we're not even going to, in some orders, we're not even going to speak. We're just going to pray and worship all day. Luther tried it, didn't work. Temptation, sin was still there. So you see how this opens up God's Word when we recognize that he doesn't make stuff up. He doesn't just use what we tend to do, which is embellish or exaggerate. Now, you know that this is true because, well, we've talked about this a million times. I just did it, right? You probably didn't even hear it. We haven't talked about this a million times. You'd be even sicker of my voice if you heard me talk a million times than you are now. But we do that and we communicate that well and we all understand this code. Nobody really hits the hay, the road, the sack, the books. But we all understand what we're talking about. It's figures of speech. But you got to be careful again when you try to apply that, how we are, with how God is in his Word. So you look down then through the list of the things mentioned in our text, and you get to what God says about offending little ones. We have to remind ourselves what offending means. It doesn't mean what the world means, does it? It means to weaken, diminish, destroy faith. Our text translated as cause to sin, which gets us to the idea in a roundabout way. To offend means to damage or destroy faith. And so Jesus in our text says, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and you be thrown into the sea than to damage or destroy the faith. And he singles out little children. That's not exaggeration. And when you come to realize and accept that God is using, again, precise language, then you're free to ask the questions you should be asking, to investigate that further, because we have a tendency when we hear exaggeration to say, well, that's exaggeration, and then what's the natural next step? dismiss it, just exaggeration. But Jesus isn't here. So now let's see what he's talking about. It would be better, literally better, to have death by millstone than to offend, weaken, destroy the faith of a little one. Doesn't that tell you how seriously Jesus wants us to regard offense? To harm the faith of a fellow Christian, especially a little one? Can you see how this zeroes us in on the actual message? How do you plug that into your life individually? How do you, in other words, what's the potential for you to offend a little one of God? Every time you do something that's bad, you risk offending a little one. Every time they see you do something that's contrary to God's will, you risk or even carry out the offense of a little one. Now, if you're like me, you can see how we lose the real message if we just sort of blow it off as an exaggeration. But when we realize Jesus really means this, he's very serious about this, then again, we begin to understand what we're supposed to get from this. Now again, because we are in the times we are and the games that we have to play in our society, this is harder for us. Because you all know things that people say that really aren't true and we know it, but we play this game. And I'm not talking about politics and political lies, which are frustrating in and of themselves. We'll leave those outside. I'm talking about when we say things, in fact, that are the exact opposite. For example, literally. I mean, my boss literally blew up yesterday. Oh, he didn't. Because that would be on the news. And that would have been really unusual. No, seriously. He literally just blew his top. No, he didn't. You get what it means? I mean, they're using the word literally, which means literally as figuratively, the exact opposite of what it means. But we get it because they're trying to convey something by using exaggeration. And again, when we take that from this world and slide it into God's world, we come to assume, even subconsciously or unconsciously, that God is doing the same things. And he's not. God speaks literally. Now keep this in mind as you scan down through this text and other things open up to us. God literally meant that if your neighbor sins against you, you forgive him. It doesn't matter how many times, even seven times in a day. He didn't mean just have a vague forgiving attitude and then look for exceptions to that rule in your life, because if he does it two or three times, then all bets are off. He means what he says. So let me put this, maybe something we can get a handle on. Maybe you're feeling a little detached from this, because, yeah, I take God at his word. Do you? How many of you believe, really believe, have thought about it and come to the conviction that what he's saying here is literally true, that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, that you could actually say to a big old mulberry tree, be uprooted and carried off and dumped in the Missouri River? Do you really believe that? Is God exaggerating there? No, he's not. You could do that. Do you really believe that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear? In other words, there's no reason for us to sin, even once, because God will always give you a way out. Do you really believe that God is speaking accurately when he says that you will be glorified one day as Jesus was glorified? But he says just that. Listen to Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These words are literal and they're true, but we miss something about them. We miss the greater part of them when we imagine that God is just speaking in general terms, as a general description, instead of, this, my children, is truly the way things will be. You will be glorified as my son was glorified. That's just, it's sobering, but it's awesome when you really take God at his word and understand the precision of his word. So with this as our background, we're prepared to examine the scenario outlined last of all by God in our text for this morning. Picture of a servant. Slave, really. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In this scenario, Jesus pictures a slave that comes in from the field, and he says, now which of you imagines that having done a good day's work, even if the master is well pleased with what you've done, who thinks the master is going to say, hey, you know what, you put in a hard day's work, here, sit down, put your feet up, let me get you something to eat and drink. And Jesus says, of course not. You're the slave. You come in from a hard day's work and you give your master what he needs. What's the point of that? What did you get out of that? By that point in the text for a sermon, where you had you shifted into mental neutral? It's usually how what happens in connection with God's word, isn't it? I was on that side of the pulpit for a long time, and I know how I just kind of shift into neutral and think, eh, if it's important, the pastor will explain it to me later in the sermon. So you take a little break. I want you instead, though, this morning to plug this into your life. We have this thing, and young people are more into this than older, but this that's not fair mentality. I heard a great reply to that once. Life isn't fair, but you can be. And that goes to, again, how even though the world lies, deceives, exaggerates on all this, that isn't a game that we're supposed to play. That's not how we're supposed to act or speak. We still want to guard our mouths and say what the Bible describes as the truth in love. So let me try this on and see if you get what I'm talking about. Say you're a little shaver, you're 8 years old, and you decide that on a Saturday morning, you wake up early and you think, I'm going to clean the house. I'm going to clean it from top to bottom. Kids, feel free to try this at home. And I screw up all the bathrooms, top to bottom. I dust everything. I'd say vacuum, but that'd wake your parents up. But you're trying not to wake them up. You're doing everything. You make them breakfast. You go and you pick up all your clothes. You do the laundry. You go out there and sweep the garage. You do everything. And then you're just sitting there waiting, all excited, and your parents wake up. And they look around, and they go in your room, and they see your bed isn't made. And they say, no TV for a week. You know the rule. Your bed has to be made at a certain time in the morning. That's not fair. Look at what, you imagine the indignation? But think again, listen to what Jesus says in our text. He describes perfect service as your reasonable obligation. Perfect service. That's just what you're supposed to do, because you are an unworthy slave. We get back to that slave thing. We're not comfortable with that, are we? That's part of the political game, I suppose. But literally what they're saying here is you're an unworthy slave. Not, we would prefer, I'm a servant. I can live with servant. You're not. You're a slave. You don't have rights that you pretend you have with God. You can't demand of God. You're his servant or his slave. He gets to tell you what you can and can't do. And what Jesus is communicating is when the master looks at his slaves, those people that serve him without any idea that the master owes them anything. When we serve him and he looks at us, if he sees failure, all the good is forgotten. He wants us to recognize that perfect service is not what we think it is, the maximum. It's the minimum. It's just, as our text said, your reasonable or our reasonable service. It's what we're supposed to do. Perfect obedience equals bare minimum. We look at that and think, how is that fair? What is Jesus really then trying to tell us? Because he's not exaggerating. He doesn't do that. What are we supposed to learn from this? You can't do it. He is, by this, teaching us, disabusing us of the idea that we can ever do enough, measure up, that our lives can ever be good enough. Because we bring these things like an excited child, look at what I did. And the law says if you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. So the master looks at what these his slaves have done and finds one fault, condemned. That's not fair. Yeah, it is. Because the law, as the salvation plan, requires that we keep it at every point. That's the rule. So if you want to try to earn your way into heaven by the law, you have to play by God's rules, which is perfection or failure. Boy, that just doesn't seem fair. That I can be so much better in what I do than all those around me, that I can do so many things that the world doesn't do, and that I can avoid so many sins, and yet points out one little thing and declares failure. God's word is precise here. It's exactly what he says is the case. In our text, in the scenario that Jesus outlines, God is the master. And Jesus is saying, do you really think that when you do a few things that you're supposed to, that God is going to come down and say, I'll serve you now? Because you did a couple of things on one day that you thought you should do? Doesn't he rather say, yeah, you have other things to do? What is this supposed to teach us as Christians? You notice that the scripture readings for this morning were rather demoralizing, weren't they? Habakkuk looking around and it's horrible out there. Oh Lord, when are you going to see and act? And Paul's writing from this unjust imprisonment in Rome, from which he knew he was not going to be released, he would die there. And yet, did you notice the contrast with the psalm that we sang? Sing to the Lord a new song. Those things fit, because even in the midst of this injustice, even the games that the world plays, the lies, the hypocrisy, the exaggeration, all this stuff, upon that breaks the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior, like the sun shining after days of clouds and gloom and freezing rain and depression and demoralizing. We are God's children. As God told Habakkuk, it's going to be set straight. Don't give up. So also, we can walk through this life where so much is frustrating, so much we want to correct, and God says, still speak the truth in love. You need to rebuke. You need to condemn what I condemn, but you do it in a humble way, standing alongside and pointing to a problem rather than standing over and pointing down. And you do this for the same reason Jesus says, I did everything I did, because I want you in heaven. He wants us. He wants our neighbor. He wants our family members. That's our goal. And that's why we can't allow ourselves to be drawn into the bitterness and hatred. We can't use our words to try to beat down. You see that all the time in the news. So-and-so slammed so-and-so. Read so-and-so smacked down so-and-so. Is that our goal? Is that what Christ came to do? He came to be the humble slave. And that's where we gain the other message from our text. Jesus is the humble servant. The slave in service to you and me. And he did do everything perfectly. He never stopped. He never said, I've done enough. He always struggled to do the will of his Father, knowing that he had to fulfill that law perfectly because he needed a perfect sacrifice to offer as payment for our sins. That's when Jesus becomes what he's supposed to for us, when we realize how impossible to earn our way into God's heaven. How impossible, literally impossible, to make up for a sin, even one. If you have a sin in your life, boy, do we have a bunch of them. Know that the only solution to that problem is Jesus Christ. The one who didn't fail. The humble slave of mankind who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life, that perfect, innocent life, as a ransom for us. What's the final takeaway from all of this? We can begin to realize the horror of damaging that saving faith in another human being. Of offense, as the Bible speaks of offense. Because it is by faith, by grace, through faith, we are saved. The just shall live eternally by faith, not by works, Habakkuk taught us. So it is that saving faith that is critical. And then we can begin to see how important it is that we don't diminish or destroy the faith of another human being. What does this mean in practical terms? If you're doing the right thing, if you're, like Paul was able to tell Timothy, imitate me, my words, my actions, copy them. If you're able to do that, you're doing a good job of it, or where you are, keep it up. If you're not, stop it. The stakes are too high. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, remove from us all hypocrisy, all that is false and untrue, and fill us with your truth alone. And guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
We pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded again this morning that all that we have is from you, and you have entrusted it to our care as stewards or managers of your wealth. We pray that you would guard the hearts and minds of each of us so that we would not come to put too much emphasis or love into those things you have given us, but rather see them as means to a greater end. Our work is kingdom work. You give us what we need to carry out that work in the form of gifts and abilities or material possessions. Help us to so prioritize our lives that we never keep what should be returned to you. To this end, bless our offering and bless each of us that we might come to see the service of the gospel, kingdom work, as our life's calling. Almighty, merciful God, we humbly ask you to hide the shame of our transgressions from your sight forever. We thank you that you have covered us with your robe of righteousness. You have taught us in your word the amazing fact that you remember our sin no more, because Jesus paid for it in full. And yet we know, as you have taught us, that we are worn down by the world, by sin, by the evil that is all around us. Remind us then of the strength that you make available to us in your word. Help us to make use of that on a daily basis. Give us this sort of daily bread each day. We know that through the power of your word, you will protect and defend, that you will carry to completion the good thing that you have begun in us. We pray for those who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Give us the words and the love to reach out to them. Fill our hearts as well as our mouths with things that you want us to say to them. And then help us to remove ourselves, knowing that we cannot convert and save, but that you have promised to work powerfully through that word, that your word would not return to you void or empty, but would accomplish your good pleasure. We thank you for the privilege of serving in this process. We pray then in our hearts individually for those people in our lives who do not know you or do not appear to know you or who have fallen or are falling from the Christian faith. Help us to be of service also to them. Remind us again at all times of the danger of offense, how we do not live for ourselves, but our actions have consequences for others. And to remind us that we need not be concerned with such things when our conduct is in line with your will. All of these things drive us to our Savior Jesus and the satisfaction he won for us. And so in his name we ask and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.